God's grace and peace be with you. So, lessons about humility this morning. And of course, as we're reading the Gospel of Luke, we know that lessons about humility in the Gospel of Luke are not just about, you know, personal attitude, but it also is a statement about life in community. So there's a lot of layering in this text over stories that seem pretty simple. And this conversation of humility, every time I see this, I think of C.S. Lewis. Any fans of C.S. Lewis in here? Screwtape Letters? Anybody read the Screwtape Letters? Wonderful. Wonderful book. It's fictional, and it is correspondence between two devils, an experienced devil who's a muckety-muck in hell, and a junior tempter here on earth who is working with a young man who has unfortunately become a Christian. And so the older devil is giving his nephew advice, and he has this conversation with him about Christian humility, and he says, so what you want to do is when the guy actually succeeds in placing himself in a humble position, in practicing humility, what you want to do is you want to get him to think, wow, look how humble I'm being. I'm good at this. I'm really good at humility, right? I'm really good at this. And I think of that every time I read these lessons, these words by Jesus on practicing humility, because we know that that's an important Christian value. And we know that we are really good at sort of turning it around into becoming a source of pride. And I don't know exactly how you balance this dilemma of practicing humility and then fighting the urge to become proud over how humble we are. It's a temptation that we wrestle with. And, you know, I think Jesus knows this. He knows this in his teaching because he sort of places it within the context of practice humility so that you can receive honor. And it's like, that seems like a mixed message to me. And I become a little confused by that. And I realize that it ties to a lot of things I have questions about as we live out our faith. That also ties to the second part of the teaching that he's doing with the Pharisees. So one of the things that this whole question of how we practice humility in a culture that measures almost everything by status. I mean, Jesus is at the table with Pharisees. He's obviously has some status in the community somehow because he's been invited to the Sabbath meal at the house of a leading Pharisee. Maybe the guy's already heard Jesus preach and is practicing what Jesus preaches. I don't know. But when Jesus gets in, people are jockeying for a position. Have you ever been in a place where people are jockeying for a position status-wise? Anybody ever been in middle school? Or new at a job and you got to sort of feel out the power dynamics? Or been to a new church and tried to figure out, you know, what things are going on at the church? I mean, status was an issue in Jesus' day. And lo and behold, it's still an issue for us as well. And so again, this question of personal humility becomes a communal dynamic that we continue to struggle with 2,000 years later, as well as I'm sure Jesus knew 2,000 years before him. And we wrestle to understand how to deal with these things. What does Jesus mean? Invite people who can't repay you. Now, the Gospel of Luke is consistently going to confront us with a reality that is different than from the one we live with, right? It consistently confronts us with the possibility that the kingdom of God is going to break into our lives. And when it does that, it's going to mess with things. It's going to change things. In this case, it changes this dynamic of status. The kingdom of God messes with the world's understandings of what matters and who matters. And it is hard for us to integrate these two worldviews at the same time. And I think part of the question comes with something that isn't always addressed in the church very clearly. Because here for me is one of the bottom line questions of our faith. What's the point of salvation? What's the point of salvation? There are a couple of answers to this, but I haven't often heard us talk about this very clearly. I know when I first came to faith, I knew absolutely what the point of salvation was. The point of salvation was that I would be raised from dead and wouldn't be dead forever. The point of salvation was me living. The point of salvation was me living someplace perfect where I would be happy forever. That was the point of salvation. It's not an uncommon image in our faith, and it's not necessarily wrong, but it's not the only answer. Because as we read Luke and the other Gospels, they are also going to be very clear that there is another point to salvation. It's not me living forever. It's not you just living forever. But the point of salvation is the reign of God being realized. The point of salvation is the kingdom of God being realized, made real, breaking in, overturning the ways of this world that are so destructive. The point of salvation is God's reign and the community living within that mercy and justice. Everybody living within that mercy and justice. And so when we read these lessons, I think it is important for us to ask ourselves how they impact on both of those ideas. Because we are promised eternal life, or sometimes Jesus uses a word that's more translated abundant life rather than eternal. But abundant life, ongoing life, a life that death cannot destroy. And we believe in the resurrection. We believe in that. But that is not the end point of salvation. Because even the resurrection serves a purpose to the greater end, which is living in the reign of God, which breaks into our world now. And that is the point of the second part of Jesus' teaching. In the reign of God, we do not do things for the status that they will give us. We do not do things for the reward that we will receive. That is a faith and a theology that is me-focused. Me, me, me. How will I live? How will I look? How will I be perceived? But in the reign of God, the focus becomes not ourselves. We have been freed from that, but the focus becomes the others around us. Who is welcome? How are they received? How are they loved and honored? How do we live that life together? Not who is above who in the pecking order, but who are you with? And who's with you? It is a different way of thinking about salvation. And I think the church has done us sometimes some disservice in not helping us balance these two understandings of what it means to be saved. There is an individual truth of God's love for you. This is true. But that is not the only end point. That love is so that you and I and everyone we haven't even met yet can live in community and wholeness with God. And so the things that we do, the service that we do, the quilting ministry that we do, the food pantry that we don't do those because they make us look good. We don't do them because they make us look like we're better Christians. It's really hard to straddle that line sometimes. There is a book that was written, and I was going to look up the author's name because I blanked on it. But the book is called Death by Suburb. Anybody heard of that one? Death by Suburb? The author talks about the struggle of Christian discipleship in an affluent context. And he knows where we live pretty well because he wrote it in a coffee shop in Wheaton. So, yeah, we can't say, oh, well, you know, that was California. Things are different there. Nope, it was here. And he talks about how difficult it is to truly practice Christian discipleship in an affluent context. And he says the answer is not to run away and go live poor in a cabin, but the answer is to go deeper in your faith. And one of the things he does that I thought was really helpful is he identifies several contexts in the affluent context that are particular challenges. And one of them is this idea that we want our lives to have meaning. We want our lives to have meaning. Now think about what that says, because it's kind of me-focused. I want my life to have meaning. We want people to notice it and to remember us. And he says that for the Christian, this particular temptation often finds itself being expressed in acts of service where you help out the poor. But if your service doesn't make that person better, then we are often prone to getting very upset with them because they're not making our lives look like they have meaning. And it becomes this weird, twisted thing about humility and pride and why we do what we do. And he said this is a spiritual struggle that is common to all of us. And the answer isn't to stop doing acts of obedience or acts of service, he says, but the idea is to change your thinking from doing things because they give your life meaning to doing things because Jesus told us to. Practice obedience, he said. Just obedience. Do the things we are told to do because Jesus told us to. They're not going to make you or me a better person. We don't need to be better people. We've already been saved. We've already been loved. We've already been known and claimed and named beloved. We don't have to prove anything to anybody. But that does not mean that there's no reason to serve and to love and to welcome and to include. There is no reason to continue with the status seeking and the struggling and the striving to look important or like we matter. We don't have to do that, but it doesn't mean we stop serving. And so when we do the food pantry and we offer that space, or when we open this building to some new ministry that the community needs, it's not to make the community of grace look good. We don't need to look good. We don't need to look good. We do it to be obedient because Jesus asked us to. He asks us to welcome without expecting repayment, not even the repayment of admiration and appreciation. He asks us to welcome, to feed, to see, and to love without expecting anything in return because we have already received everything. We have life in the kingdom of God, and that is all that we need. Thanks be to God.